looking at the epistle to 1 Peter. I'm really excited about digging in. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been doing that already, to read 1 Peter in its entirety in one sitting. Do it several times throughout this next week so that you're ready to receive more. The more times you read it in one sitting, the more you're going to have this general idea of what it's about, and I think God can use it a lot more that way. We're living in what's has commonly been called the postmodern era. And I don't hear that term very much anymore. I think we're phasing out of that postmodern era, and we're moving into another era yet to be named. Some people are calling it the post-postmodern era. It's not a very catchy title, but it does the trick. We're living in the post-postmodern era. Whatever you call the era that we're living in, it is decidedly post-Christian. Now, it can be debated whether or not Canada has ever been a Christian nation. My own view is that Canada never was a Christian nation, simply for the reason that we can't legislate faith. Faith can't be legislated. Constantine tried that. It didn't work. And nations have tried that all over the world, and it doesn't work. There was a time, however, when most Canadians would have identified themselves as Christian. Here's a statement from a document. Now, can anybody tell me what this is from? What's that from? Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Where's that from? Yeah, it's the opening statement in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms in the Canadian Constitution from 1982. So Pierre Trudeau, Justin's father, was the Prime Minister at that time, and he thought actually that it was quite strange that so many of his MPs wanted to include God in the Constitution, in the Charter, and he said, "I don't think God cares whether or not he's in the Constitution." That was Trudeau's view. So, according to the opening statement of our Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, Canada was founded on the knowledge that God is supreme, that he's sovereign, that all truth comes from him, which is also what our judicial system is founded on. And there's, like I said, there's a lot of debate whether or not this is actually true, but if Canada ever was Christian, things have changed big time. In the Vancouver Sun, there was an article last year in March, and Douglas Todd cited some statistics. And let's click through some of these. We can see. I think I'm going to take control here of this. Sikhs. This is stats on the fastest growing religions in Canada over the last decade. So Sikhism grew by 48.8%. Hindus grew by 45.4%. Islam grew by 41.1%. Those who identified as no religion grew at 37.5% in that same 10-year period. And then other religion, 35.6. The Jewish religion grew by 8.9%. Buddhism grew by 5.9%. Where's Christianity? God keep our land. -9.1%, negative growth. Now, granted, a lot of the other growth is due to immigration, right? But it's still growth. And look at where the Christian church is. In my first sermon at CRBC on May 12th, 2013, when I was candidating, that's more than five and a half years ago, I asked you if you had read an article the previous Thursday from the Vancouver Sun with the latest stats, where it was cited that Campbell River, tied with Squamish is the most irreligious city in Canada. The least religious city in Canada is Campbell River, tied with Squamish. It's quite a claim to fame. You know, it's not often that Campbell River gets cited in the big papers. But all across Canada, it was cited. Campbell River is the most irreligious city, tied with Squamish, in all of Canada. 55% of Campbell Riverites claimed no religious affiliation at all, and those who answered that they identified as Christians were from all different kinds of denominations, and even from some that we would consider as cults. All sort of Christian sects. And weekly attendance at religious services in all faiths was about 13%, and that includes all religions: Islam, Sikhs, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, every other faith, 13%. Now look at this next graph. This is from 1946, weekly attendance at religious services, all different kinds of religions. 1946, almost 70% of people were attending church regularly on a Sunday. Look what's happened. 2015. We've got a problem here. The numbers for the evangelical church are even bleaker. And I don't have those numbers here. Now, does that mean that God is losing the battle? Absolutely not. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not be able to hold the church back. You know, outside of North America and Europe, the church is experiencing explosive growth all over the world. Explosive growth. And much of it is in the middle of extreme persecution. The church of Jesus Christ is growing all over the world. Now, what does that mean for us in Campbell River in the year 2018, moving into 2019? Are we fighting a losing battle? I don't think so. Now, there is definitely a growing distrust of the institutional church. And for good reason, a lot of the times. Because the church has not always represented Jesus well. We've come across as judgmental and thinking that our role is to legislate everybody else's morality and manage everybody else's sin. And we've come across as holier than thou and superior at times. And we've preached down at people and built up walls and isolated ourselves. And we have not shown those outside our walls the same kind of grace that Jesus has shown us. It's like what Mahatma Gandhi said when asked why he didn't embrace Christianity. He said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians, because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, unfortunately, Gandhi's not alone. We often have misrepresented Jesus. Now, Campbell River may be the most irreligious city in Canada, but that doesn't mean that there's not a hunger for spiritual things. There is. God is at work in Campbell River. There is a hunger in Campbell River for spiritual things. Ryan got invited into Kerry High School a week and a half ago because God is at work in Campbell River. And I'm going to call him up in a few minutes to share a little bit about his experience. Ryan is also the chaplain to the Campbell River Storm. Why? Because God is doing something in Campbell River. There is a hunger in Campbell River for spiritual things. There is a hunger in Campbell River for something deeper than the way that we have represented Jesus in the past. And things need to change. And we as followers of Jesus need to learn to represent him in a way that honors his name and his heart for people. How did Jesus treat people? Read the Gospels. How did he treat people? In light of all this, how are we to live in our world? How do we teach our kids to live in a society that is by and large anti to everything that the parents have taught them is good and true? Now, this isn't a new question. We're beginning this study in 1 Peter, and these are some of the same questions that Peter was addressing to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey. They were in a similar situation, and they were in essence asking Peter, how can we live in this world that is largely antagonistic to everything we're about? The letter was written about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's about 1,954 years ago, and it's still very relevant for us today. We're going to be answering some of those same questions that these early followers of Jesus had. How do we live in a world that is disinclined to tolerate things that we would hold dear as followers of Jesus? How do we follow Jesus in the workplace? How do we follow Jesus in the school? How do we follow Jesus in the marketplace? How do we follow Jesus at home when maybe the home is divided spiritually? How do we live in that tension between grace and truth? Because we need both. We can't give up one for the other. Now, before we read, let me remind you of who Peter was. He was one of Jesus' main disciples. He was one of the three in Jesus' inner circle with James and John. He was the one who was inflicted with that terrible disease called foot and mouth disease. And he often said stupid things. He made outlandish claims and boorish claims about his own faith, saying that he would follow Jesus even to the death. Even if all the other disciples leave Jesus, he wouldn't. He would follow him to the death. And that very night, what happened? He denied that he even knew Jesus three times. Now, if you really want to get to know Peter, read the Gospel of Mark. Read it through and see how often Peter acted in silly ways. So often is over and over again. Now, Mark was written by Mark, of course, but most Bible scholars believe that Peter was his main source where Mark got his information about Jesus when he did his research. And over again, Mark tells about Peter's blunders. Now, you got to wonder, why would Peter be so open about how silly he was? Because if I was Peter, I would have been tempted to say, okay, now Mark, can you sugarcoat those a little bit? Can you make sure when you write this gospel account of Jesus that you sort of calm some of those things down that I did? Make sure I don't look too stupid. But he didn't do that. There's so many of Peter's blunders are just wide out in the open for us to see and talk about 2,000 years later. Now, the Peter that walked with Jesus was very immature and childish and proud much of the time. Now, Mark wrote his gospel about 4 or 5 years after Peter wrote 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter was written first, and then Mark. And so Peter had obviously matured over that 30-year period between when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came and the time when he wrote 1 Peter. There is the Peter that wrote 1 Peter was very different than the Peter who walked with Jesus. He had matured over the time. And when you read 1 Peter, you get this sense that this is a man of depth. A man of incredible integrity and character. Now today we're going to just do a quick overview of 1 Peter. We're going to read the first two verses and then a few highlights along the way so that we can get a good idea of this book. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. This letter is from 1 Peter. No, this letter is from Peter. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Now let's take a look at the setting of 1 Peter. Peter was writing against a backdrop of looming persecution, probably around AD 64, about the time of the Apostle Paul's death. Nero was the emperor of Rome at that time, and he was just beginning to persecute Christians. It hadn't become widespread yet, but it was still intense. And Peter was preparing them for the fact that it was going to get much, much worse. And he stated his purpose in chapter 5, verse 12, that his readers would stand firm in God's grace in spite of the suffering they were experiencing. He addressed this letter to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners throughout the various provinces. And so the situation here is that they were scattered because of persecution. This first verse gives us a lot of clues as to what the context of 1 Peter was. First of all, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, there's lots of different English translations of the Bible, and they word things a little bit different. It's the same Greek, but they word things a little bit different. The English Standard Version says that Peter is writing to exiles in the dispersion. Exiles in the dispersion. The King James Version says to strangers scattered. The New American Standard Bible says to those who reside as aliens scattered. The New International Version says to those who are God's strangers in the world, and the New English Translation says to those temporarily residing abroad in all these places. Now, the word stranger here is actually the Greek word that means foreigner or resident alien, and the word for scattered is the Greek word diaspora. And so the picture here, it gives us this picture of Jesus' followers who were scattered all throughout Asia Minor, which modern-day Turkey, because of persecution. And we see this still in the world today. People have to flee their countries, and we see them in the news walking in droves, fleeing persecution. That's what was happening in this first century here. When the Christians were being persecuted. Now you may remember that the first Christian martyr after Christ was Stephen, and he's come up in a few sermons recently. After Stephen was killed, with the support of Saul, who became Paul, one of the greatest Christian evangelists of all time, after Stephen was killed, persecuting Christians became the thing to do. And as a result of that, Christians scattered all over the place, all over Asia Minor, trying to get some relief from this persecution. The first mass persecutions seemed to happen at the hands of the Emperor Nero in AD 64, right around the time Peter wrote this letter, apparently because Nero needed someone to blame for the burning of Rome. And a lot of historians believe that Rome, the Emperor Nero, set this fire intentionally, and he needed a scapegoat to deflect the blame elsewhere. And so he started persecuting Christians, and Romans would go out for the night, a night of entertainment, and watch Christians being persecuted for fun. Here's what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote in that same year. So it's the same year, 64 AD, Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote this. He said, "Neither human resources, nor imperial generosity, nor appeasement of the gods eliminated the sinister suspicion that the fire had been deliberately started. To stop the rumor, Nero made scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians," as they were popularly called. So this Tacitus was a Roman, and he believed in a plurality of gods. He worshipped the emperor, and he worshipped the plurality of gods. And he talks about Christians, and then he talks about Christ. He said their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilatus, governor from 26 to 36 AD. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition broke out again, not just in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collected and flourished in the capital. First, Nero had the self-admitted Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for starting the fires as because of their hatred for the human race. So that's what Tacitus believed Christians. He thought that they had this hatred for the human race. Their deaths were made amusing. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be set on fire after dark as illumination. Despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to the national interest. That was Tacitus, Roman historian, written in 64 AD, the same year Peter wrote 1 Peter. So here they are. They're living in a strange land. They're aliens. They're isolated. They're marginalized. They're being brutally persecuted, and they're wondering, how do we live our lives in the middle of all this? And so Peter wrote this letter, and he circulated the letter to all these churches and all these different provinces in Asia Minor. Now, the tone of the letter is very pastoral, as he encourages them to persevere under persecution. And the theme that weaves its way through the letter is a call for readers to live wisely as they follow Jesus, as they're rubbing shoulders with their neighbors, that neighbors who don't know Jesus. Live wisely as you're rubbing shoulders with your neighbors in the marketplace, in your home, in your workplace, at school. Live wisely. And the key a key passage for this letter is chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Now, the obvious question for us as followers of Jesus is, how do we live our lives in the context of the 21st century in Campbell River, one of the most irreligious cities in Canada? How do we do that? Well, notice Peter says that the goal of our lives should be to glorify God. So we're to live lives that point to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? I'm going to give you some keys from 1 Peter. We're going to do this synopsis of 1 Peter on following Jesus. And we're going to just take a look at a few of them, and we're going to be taking a look in more detail as we go along over the coming weeks. But I want to just touch on a few of the major ones here. So number one, which I've already touched on, our ultimate goal as followers of Jesus should be for God's glory. That God would get the glory through our lives, no matter what is happening to us at the time, that God would receive glory in how we respond, in how we treat people, in how we live. Verse 12, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Now, Peter says we are to live properly among our unbelieving neighbors. And the Greek word for properly here is the word kalos, which means beautifully advantageous or beneficial. We're to live lives that are beautifully advantageous and beneficial as representatives of Jesus when we're rubbing shoulders with those who don't know Jesus. So when people look at us as individuals, or when they look at us as a church, they're going to judge who? Jesus. They will judge Jesus. The world is watching. And they will judge Jesus by how we behave, by how we treat each other, by how we treat other people. So we are his ambassadors. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what God is up to still. He's reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. That is the message we have to take to the world. So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So how we act, how we behave, how we treat each other, how we treat others out there matters. It's so important because we are called to be ambassadors whose lives point to Jesus. Brian said the same thing last week. It matters how we live. It matters how we treat each other. It matters how we behave. We don't have to agree with those who don't follow Jesus, but we do need to make sure that no matter what, we treat them with respect and dignity as someone that Jesus died for. Number two. So first of all, we live to honor God. Number two, live in such a way that people will see the hope we have in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Now, obviously, if somebody asks you for the hope that you have, what's the hope you have? Why do you have hope? They must see something in you. They see something. There's a reason they're asking. What do they see? What do they see that's different? There's a hope they see. You're going through a whole bunch of hard stuff, but there's a hope that they see in you, no matter what. What is it that they see? Well, we need to know what that hope is. We have to know this. Where does your hope come from? Does your hope come from making sure you live right so that God isn't mad at you? Does your hope come from managing your sin so that by the time you die, your good outweighs your bad, so you can get into it? That's a pretty grim way to live. Where's your hope come from? We need to know this. We need to marinate in this. We need to believe it so that it affects our behavior, our feeling, everything. Here's what Paul said to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Listen very closely. It's a little bit of a long passage, but listen closely. This is the hope we have. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character and strengthens our confident hope of salvation. So how is this hope developed? It's developed as we go through hard stuff in life and respond well. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. This is all our hope. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. That's our hope. That's our hope. We're friends with God not because we've earned our way, not because our good outweighs our bad, not because we're good enough. We aren't. We are loved by God because he created us to love, and we were broken, and so he came to earth as man to die for our sins, to bring us back into relationship with himself because he created us to love. When we need to marinate in Romans chapter 5, marinate in it. Let it wash over you until you believe it, not just from your head, but from your heart. When people ask what our hope is, what should we say? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with me actually at all. But it has everything to do with Jesus in me. He's my hope. You know, there is nothing, and I've said this over and over again, there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he already loves us. Nothing. And here's the other side of that, the flip side of that, is there's nothing we can do to make him love us any less. He just loves us completely. Number three. Living in the world. How do we follow Jesus in the world? Don't set up an us against them mentality. 2:12 again. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. They are not the enemy. People outside the church's walls are not the enemy. View people from God's perspective. As you're working, as you're walking downtown, as you're in the marketplace, as you see people, actually look at them. See them through the lens of God's eye. Because each one is someone that Jesus died for. Your neighbor, that annoying person who cut you off in traffic, that was probably Pastor Adrian. The checkout person at Quality Foods, the barista at Starbucks or Timmy's, your mechanic, your pastor. These are all people Jesus died for. God Almighty humbled himself, taking on the form of man to live among people, to bring them back to God, so that we could have a relationship with him. And he's called us to do the same, to incarnate ourselves, to live among our neighbors, to live in the workplace so that others would see Jesus in us, to bring them back to God. We live in our neighbors as ambassadors of Jesus. They are not the enemy. The next point, it's related to this. Don't isolate yourself from the world. Don't isolate yourself. You ever wonder why fish caught in the ocean aren't salty? I'm going fishing this afternoon with one of my neighbors, actually. I'm going to go fishing out in the ocean. And I always wonder, you know, these fish, they're 24/7 in the ocean, in the salt. And they aren't. You have to add salt to it, for Pete's sake. I don't get it. That's weird. But for some reason, the fish are insulated from the salt. The flesh doesn't get that salty taste. And likewise, we need to be in the world, insulated from it, but not isolated from it. We should insulate ourselves. How? By marinating in the Word of God. By spending time in prayer. By spending time in fellowship with other believers. We insulate, we don't isolate. You know, studies have shown that the average Christian, by the time, within 2 years of coming to Jesus, cut all ties with their unbelieving friends, except for when they go to work or school. There's something wrong with that picture. Something very wrong with that picture. But it's easy to do because it soon becomes evident when we start following Jesus that it's hard. It's hard to stand out from the crowd as someone who is different. And so then we follow the path of least resistance. We pull away. But Jesus' plan is to use his church to impact the world with the good news of freedom in him. And this will not happen if we remove ourselves from it. So remember, insulation, not isolation. Keep yourself involved in the community. Find ways to get involved in the community so that you're rubbing shoulders with your neighbors. Find some way to stay in the world without being of it. I'm going to call Ryan up now. Come on up, Ryan. Where are you? So Ryan was invited into Cary High School a week and a half ago, and we actually got an email. The email was sent to me, and one of the teachers asked if we'd be willing to send somebody into their comparative civilizations class. Come and stand in the light.
Stand in the light as stand, Jesus,
as
in,
Jesus
the
in the light. That's right. Comparative Civilizations 12 class to talk about the life and times of Jesus. Mm-hmm. What was it like in that civilization? And why was Jesus' teaching so compelling? Right? I think that's basically how it worded.
Yep.
And so I thought for about a second. I said, yes, of course we can. And I sent Ryan.
Yep.
Yeah. I actually wanted to go with him, but then I forgot. There was a reason I didn't. I can't remember.
You were out of town.
I was out of town. And I can't be in two places at one time. And I talked to somebody else about that this morning. Why weren't you here? Well, I can only be in one place at one time. That's what limitations that God's given me. So anyway, Ryan went in. How did you feel going in there? Standing right in the...
Right in the center. The first time going in, I was terrified. Yeah. Jeff sent me the email, and as I was considering it and talking to my wife about, should I actually go in? I got an email back saying, yes, we're going to be there. It's like... Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, just throw me under the bus. I was quite intimidated going in. I mean, I speak to high school students all the time, but there was a different feeling for me of actually going into a class and knowing. They also, Jeff didn't mention this, they also sent me a list of questions that they were going to want to address. And there's things like why the Crusades happened, Christian stance on homosexuality, polygamy, monogamy, sex before marriage, and just the, you know, run-of-the-mill basic stuff that everybody talks about all the time.
And, easy answers.
And so they sent this big list of questions and said, can you come talk to us and present Jesus? So, yeah, my heart instantly sat right about here, and it stayed there for about a week.
Okay, so now we talked a lot.
Yes, we did.
Leading up to that about how to present it.
Yeah.
And how did it go in the first session? So the class was 90 minutes, right?
Yeah, so I had 90 minutes, and the teacher had said in the email, come in and present Jesus, but don't preach. And so that's really hard to do. It's hard to go in and present the hope of the gospel and the truth of the gospel without standing up there and preaching. And so, but it went really well. We went in or I went in because Jeff wasn't there. And
And one of the things that we talked about before you go on is making sure that you go in as a learner.
Yeah.
Go in as a learner in humility.
Yep.
And make sure you aren't setting up this argument, this debate. We're going in as a learner. We need to learn. How did we do it wrong in the past? Because we haven't done it well. So,
yeah. So I was really lucky. The teacher was really gracious, and so when I got in there, she actually stood up before I said anything and said, remember that Ryan is one person and he doesn't have every answer for every Christian that's ever lived. And so be nice. And so I got in and started talking, and yeah, it went really well. We started with a little bit of my story, and then we talked about the life and times of Jesus, and then the kids started asking questions right away, and yeah, it was really, really cool opportunity, and definitely some challenging questions came out of it, but the kids were engaged, and they were asking a lot of very, very personal questions. You could tell it was something that they were willing to wrestle with, which for grade 12 students is, that's a pretty big thing.
Yeah, so. And I think in that first session as well, you mentioned that the teacher said there was one particular student who normally doesn't speak.
Yeah, there's a girl that kind of sat at the back of the classroom, and the teacher had told me at the end of the class that she never says anything. She just sits there, and I had mentioned during my kind of introduction on who I was that I run a senior high program on Tuesday nights, and she stuck her hand up and she asked me what youth group was and what we do at youth group and stuff, and she actually got engaged and asked a personal question, and the teacher was just blown away that she would even have the courage to ask and speak, and so that was pretty big for me. That, yeah.
Cool, and then so at the end of that session, she asked you if you would come back and do a follow-up.
Yeah. Yeah, she said, would you be willing to come back and talk to these guys again? I'm going to debrief with them at the end of the week, but if they want to have you back, would you be willing? And I said, yes. And then later that week, sure enough, she sent me an email and said, we had actually got through some of their questions. We talked about the Crusades and we talked about some other pieces in there, but we hadn't got a chance to get into homosexuality and Christians' response to it, and polygamy, monogamy, and sex before marriage. And so in her email, she said, would you be willing to come back for half a class and just
45 minutes.
Just 45 minutes, come in, and we'll touch on these subjects, and then you can go from there. And it was, again, instantly kind of the anxiety built up, and I could feel it creeping up, but then Jeff and I debriefed and talked about it a little bit, and I was definitely willing to go back in and carry that conversation on, so... that being said, Friday I was there from the time the bell rang right through till the end of the class, and when the bell rang at the end of the class, there was not a single student that got up, and so that was pretty cool. We were still talking, and they were still asking questions, and they all just stayed there. The bell rang, and none of them started rifling their bags to get out of the class. They were engaged, they were asking questions, and they didn't want to get up and walk out right away, which was pretty cool.
Cool. Mm-hmm. Now, yes. A couple highlights when you told me the story, from things that the teacher said, and maybe just mention a couple of those things.
Couple highlights for me. One was, there was one point in time where I was sharing some of my story, and we were on the topic of homosexuality, and we were talking about how Christians have responded in the past, and I talked about how, in a general note, we really don't know as Christians how to have this conversation. It's something that we are learning, and it's something that, in and of myself, I've been learning and how to walk through. I have some personal connections with the LGBTQ+ community, and so I shared some of my story, how before I was a Christian, I was extremely homophobic to the point where I almost got expelled and I got suspended from school for throwing pencils at a homosexual kid in our school. And I shared this story, and I was like, you know, I was really not a nice person before I came to know Christ. And then I graduated high school and I came to know Christ. And then one of my first kind of big jobs when I got out of high school and when I came to know Christ was I started working in a foster home for kids out of the Manitoba Youth Corrections Facility. And the first person that I had to personally pick up from the MCU and bring home into the foster home I worked in was a young person that was born under the name of Grant, and at that point was living under the name of Amy. And I was a live-in care aide, 3 weeks on, 1 week off, and I had to take care of this person. I had to, you know, make them breakfast, get them to school, help them with their homework, make them dinner, get them to bed at night. And I had to go through a rapid change on how I personally interact and deal with a person who is not only transgender, but also living a lifestyle that I struggled to understand. And I had to go through this major change. And I shared this story with the class. And up to that point, there was maybe like two or three kids that were kind of talking. And then I shared that, and there was this change in the classroom. And all of a sudden, I had all the kids pretty much engaging, asking me questions, commenting. They were kind of chatting between themselves. And even the teacher noticed it to the point where she stopped the class, and she was like, thank you for sharing that. And then we carried on the conversation. And at the end, we talked about how hard it is for Christians to engage with a community that we don't understand, and how important it is for us to actually gain an understanding and to understand that they're just people with broken stories and broken hearts that need that relationship, and how most people in the LGBTQ plus community don't feel safe to talk to Christians. And this is what the teacher was telling me, and it was just that reality of how hard it is to form a connection with somebody who seems to stand against what we stand for, and how important it is to have that relationship so that we can, I don't know, build that bridge. And yeah, so that was a major highlight for me, was having the teacher share that. And when I shared that story, the teacher talked about how do we reconcile that, because we talk about, and the Bible talks about, how homosexuality is a sin, but people who live a homosexual lifestyle, it's who they are, it's everything that they are, and how do we reconcile? There seems to be this huge gap, and it was a chance, and the teacher asked me that question, and it was a chance to talk about how we're all irreconcilable to God except through Jesus, how every single one of us is born in sin and has sin in our life that makes us separate from God, and through the life of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that has been reconciled, and that's for every single person. It's not just for people who are liars or cheaters or anything like that. It's for every single person, and everybody has access to it. And so,
and that was pretty moving for her, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's the teacher, and she was amazing, but she was quite moved by that and taken aback, and the class had to tell her to stop crying. So, yeah.
So, and then she opened an invitation that, let's do this again sometime.
Yeah, she at the end asked if, she thanked us for coming in and was very moved by how engaged the kids were and how open I was, and she said that they'd like to have us back again at some point. So,
now, and Ryan presented the gospel of Jesus. He didn't go in preaching. He was there in humility and with grace and with truth. They asked him questions. She said, you can't preach. They asked him questions that led him to sharing the good news of Jesus, that God wants to, that we're all sinners, that we're all lost, that we're all irreconcilable, but God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Pretty amazing. Hey?
Yep. Amazing opportunity.
And that is how you live in the tension between grace and truth. He didn't compromise truth. He never once compromised truth. But he also didn't compromise grace. So important. Thank you.
Absolutely.
I could end right there. I'm just going to give you my last points here first before I do. Another major theme in 1 Peter is suffering. As followers of Jesus, we need to have a correct understanding or a correct theology of suffering, because while we are on this earth, we will have trouble. We will. We can't escape it. There's no getting away from it. So know that we will suffer for following Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. And Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:29, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." Now, that doesn't sound like a privilege, does it? And it's not a great selling point for the Christian faith. Come on with us, and you can suffer as well. But it is what it is. We will suffer for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And even Jesus said this would be so. John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world loved you. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." You remember? Now it sounds like he's talking about isolating ourselves, but we're going to see he's not actually talking about isolating ourselves from what we consider the world. "You remember what I told you, a slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, then naturally they're going to persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you." Now typically, when we think of the world in the church, when we think of the world, we think of you know, the sinners. Those outside our church, the pagans, the heathen, the ungodly. But who is Jesus talking about here? Who hated him? Who persecuted him? Go down to verse 25. He's going to tell us. "This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause." Who is the world here? The religious. Not the so-called sinners. It's those hyper-religious people who are looking down in judgment on everyone. The ones that Jesus was continually butting heads with. Jesus moved towards sinners. Have you read the Gospels? He moved towards the sinners. He loved them. He reached down, he picked them up, he embraced them. He treated them with grace and with truth. They weren't the ones who hated him. They moved towards him. They loved being around Jesus. It was the religious. Don't be surprised if you suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, suffering doesn't cease all of a sudden when you start following Jesus, contrary to what some believe. And sometimes persecution, and as a matter of fact, I have experienced it, that persecution usually comes from the religious. Like, we've all experienced it. Sad but true. We will suffer for following Jesus in grace and truth. Another thing Peter tells us is that if we're going to live well as followers of Jesus, we need to know that our lives on earth are temporary and that God has a permanent place for us in heaven. And that theme weaves its way all through 1 Peter. I'm going to skip through to the last point, number 7. Know that we belong to God. You are, chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light." We are God's people, and we need to grasp what that means. Most of the book of 1 Peter needs to be read through this lens, that we are God's people. No matter what we're going through, even when it seems like we're alone, we need to know that we are not. We are adopted into his family. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. He chose us. We belong. And even though it seems like sometimes we're alone, we are not. I'm going to skip all the way to the end and review the 7 points. Our ultimate goal as followers of Jesus should be for God's glory. Number 2, live in such a way that people will see the hope we have in Christ. Don't set up an us against them mentality. Don't isolate yourself from the world. Know that you will suffer for following Jesus. Know that your life on earth is temporary and that God has a permanent place for you in heaven. And know that you belong to God.